Jude chapter 1. Turn now to the opening verses of chapter 2 and consider the ascended Christ's words to the church of Ephesus and to what's called the angel of the church of Ephesus, who is, of course, the minister, the one who gives the message, referring to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, because that's what that word angel really means, one who carries a message. And each of the churches had its own pastor and preacher, and to each of them, as it were, was given a word, though significantly enough, it wasn't simply the word concerning their own congregation. They also had to read what the Spirit had to say to the other congregations as well, having something to do already back then with a federation of churches. But first of all, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This isn't the first series, I'm sure, that many of you have heard on the seven churches. Truth to tell, it's not the first series I preached on the seven churches. One of those portions of scriptures to which the Church of Christ can return every few decades, I think, just like Hebrews 11 and so on. I recall from my youth series on the seven churches. I must admit, I'm not sure which of the pastors whom I remember preached on it, whether it was Reverend Veldman, who was pastor in Hope when I was young, or Reverend Cordering, who was there when I was young, but one of the two did. And this much I also know, or I should remember, in the 70s, Reverend Marina Skipper coming as the visiting pastor and preaching on this very text. And then he had a certain kind of application, and I'll refer to that application in the course of the sermon. But a series of words that are good, even if we have heard them once or twice or three times or how many times, but there are here young people who will hear it for the first time, and that's of importance as well. What the Spirit says to the churches throughout the ages, words that have ever more application, I suppose, the nearer the return of our Lord is. What the book of Revelation is, of course, is an overview of the whole of New Testament history. You get to chapters 3 and 4, and you realize that you have in pictorial and symbolic fashion the ascension of Christ Jesus, the ascension of Christ Jesus, his appearance in heaven, and then taking hold as the Lamb. He's called the Lion of Judah's tribe, but lo and behold, the Lion of Judah's tribe ends up being a Lamb, because it has everything to do with his cross, of course, and the blood that he shed and the right that he has to that seven-sealed book. And then he opens the seven-sealed book, seal by seal, and the book of the Revelation, as it were, flows out of the seals of that book of history as Christ, the ascended Lord, breaks the seals. And it begins, if you recall, with that great white horse running. That's the great gospel going forth, conquering and to conquer, which is the whole purpose of New Testament history, the going forth of the gospel for the saving and the gathering of the elect humanity from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that's still going on today. And you get to the end of the book, chapter 19, and it's obvious that it has to do with the return of Christ, the second coming, as it's called, and on bringing of history to its close. And there on the pages of those last chapters appears that rider on the great white horse, and now he is the judge, King of kings and Lord of lords, and who shall do battle with this one as he raises the dead and sends all mankind to their various destinations and judgments, the return of our Lord upon the clouds as it comes at the conclusion of the book. Intervening, of course, in the book then in symbolic fashion is the outlay of New Testament history, breaking of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets and the pouring out of the vials of wrath. And Christ in control of history through his judgments, especially directing the course of history for his own great saving and then his judging purpose. But this book, that's the overview of the whole of New Testament history, opens with these words to the seven churches. And they are seven because they represent the church of the new covenant, the New Testament, or covenant, the new dispensation. And you understand, they represent the church at any one time, the church of Christ. It is not, as some have suggested, that there are seven churches because in the new dispensation there are seven distinct church ages, as it were. The church of Ephesus, and then the next church as it comes, Pergamos, and on down the line. And man, now maybe we're in the age of the church of Laodicea. Although it's true, there is a flow of history from what you find in Ephesus till you get to the end of those seven churches in Laodicea, and one can say that the weaknesses of that one church are more to the surface and dominating today than perhaps ever before. Nonetheless, those seven churches represent the church of Christ in the world throughout the New Testament age. Strengths and weaknesses. Sometimes one strength shows and sometimes this various weakness is more to the surface, but always referring to the whole of the church universal. At any one time. And then a word, of course, to the church universal at any moment, any time in history as well. What's interesting is that though the word is addressed to each of the ministers in particular, they don't only read what Christ has to say to their congregation or church, they also are called to read what he has to say to the other six churches, what the Spirit says to the churches. Because, of course, the Spirit is saying, doesn't matter so much simply how you are now, understand whatever evil is out there working in one of the other churches, you are not immune to it. It threatens you too. You better pay heed and take it to heart, lest this evil that's loose in that congregation come and bedevil and trouble you. So the Word, as it addresses the church universal, you will, at any one time, is a word that every congregation must take to heart, even if it finds itself perhaps parallel to one of the congregations more than another of the congregations. I certainly hope, beloved, we find more similarity between ourselves and the church of Ephesus than the church of Laodicea, or we would be in a very sorry and serious state. And I would be preaching here, who's going to follow me out the doors? Thank God it has not come to that in the Church of Granville or in the PR denomination. But the word that's said to Laodicea is something we better lay to heart. And it's a word that begins with the word to the Church of Ephesus, because if the word to the Church of Ephesus and its warning isn't laid to heart, you end up in Laodicea. I'll say that now. In just a few moments, I'll say that again. But let's focus this evening then on what the Spirit has to say to the church of Ephesus, as that's to be applied. The word to Ephesus and declining in love. In the theme I picked up on the flaw and the weakness, but that's not to ignore the commendation that is said as well. But this is its, you might say, one of its outstanding characteristics, this declining in love, the leaving, falling from the first love. And we have to understand just what that is. But worthy of commendation, yet a serious flaw detected and addressed, and then encouragement that is given. Unto the angel, or the minister, the one who is to bring the word of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven candlesticks. I just want to pull a few things out of that first verse for our immediate instruction. In the first place, he addresses one church out of seven, but he addresses each church, doesn't he? And he addresses them as one of seven churches. As far as the apostle is concerned, and as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, there is not one true church institute. There are churches. Not one true church institute, as Rome, for instance, has alleged, and then this letter should have been written to the Bishop of Rome, and then the Bishop of Rome would have sent the word to the secondary bishops throughout the church. No, not the church. These are words to various churches. There is really, throughout church history, never one true church. Rome is not the one true church. We, as PRs, are not the one true church, and we mustn't imagine ourselves to be the one true church. There are other true churches. But there are churches who are true according to varying degrees of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And that we must consider. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness. But we are not the one true church, and we must not leave that impression in the ecclesiastical world either. There are others who may be called true churches, though there are weaknesses that must be addressed. That in the first place. In the second place, he likens the church to a candlestick. And the reason is that was, of course, the means of light, telling us the church is in the world and a church, a congregation, is in the world as a light in a dark place. And a light, beloved, is called to do two things. To show the way of truth, so you may know the way of truth to follow, and to expose what? Danger and evil and falsehood. Light does that too. Here's the safe way. There's the ditch. There's the cliff. There's the stumbling hole. Beware, there's the snare. There's the evil. The antithetical purpose of light. For a church to be faithful, beloved, she must be showing the way of truth, but she must be doing it over against falsehood and the evil. Not simply doctrinal error, that too. But the evils that would tempt us and lead us into sin, even as we maintain doctrinal truth, to which every one of us, of course, is susceptible, nonetheless, to bear witness in the world as to what truth is, God's truth, apostolic truth, biblical truth, and what the errors and the evils and the dangers are, exposing them as well. And notice that it says Christ Jesus walked in amongst the candlesticks. He has the stars in his hand, which means these ministers are under his authority. They have no office apart from him giving them office and authorizing them to speak. And when they fail to speak his word, then they are no longer worthy of their office. They are under his authority and must acknowledge that and know that. But he walks amongst the candlesticks. He's the ultimate church visitor, beloved. Christ Jesus is the ultimate church visitor. He doesn't just simply stand and the candles burn. He visits. He's been here to Granville. You may be sure he has. He knows what's going on here in Granville and in the consistory room. That's his right. That's his will. Not only Granville, Faith South Holland Redlands, but other churches in the area as well. Every church that claims to be in his name, he has visited. He knows who's faithful, who's unfaithful, who has things in order according to the Scriptures, who's flouting the Scriptures, who's bringing food to his sheep and caring for those in need, and who are feeding themselves and fleecing the sheep and departing from the apostolic group. He's the ultimate church visitor. Every office bearer must understand that. It's to this one that we will be answerable. He will hold us accountable for what we have done in that which is called his church. He's the ascended Lord, but he's not across some great chasm and canyon that he's ignorant of what's going on. He is well informed. He knows. He has been here in his own way by his Spirit. And we pray that he may not find things amiss, and where there are things amiss, he will, by the word, correct. He addresses the church of Ephesus at first. Now, there's reason for that, and I suggested it in the introduction. He addresses the church of Ephesus first because of Ephesus' flaw, having left their first love. We're going to get to that more in the second point, but there's a reason why it's first. Because it's this step in the wrong direction. This vital flaw that if not addressed and if not repented of leads to all the other evils that you find in the various congregations in Asia Minor, and finally to Laodicea itself, and I spew you out of my mouth. because I will have no fellowship with you, with those office bearers anymore. And so this must be addressed and understood first. But also, simple historical fact is that the Church of Ephesus was the mother church of the churches in Western Asia Minor. And East, I should say, in his first missionary journey, Paul visited Eastern Asia Minor, Antioch and Pisidia and so on. Iconium, if you recall, Lystra, Derbe. And then went back to Jerusalem. They had a council. They had a second missionary journey. Went to Macedonia. A third missionary journey, he went back to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he launched a mission program, if you will. He was used by God to organize the church there, although there were already elders there. But he went there and used that church as the seat of labor in Western Asia Minor. And so these other churches that are named, without a doubt, are the fruit of Paul's work, using the Church of Ephesus as his springboard, if you will. And then without a doubt, those churches, these other churches that are mentioned, knew the elders of Ephesus, because it was common for Paul when he went out with others. He didn't usually go out alone, he went out with others. So he probably went out with other office bearers and assistants to these other churches, and Ephesus then became kind of the mother church of the rest of these outlying churches in Western Asia Minor, and would look to Ephesus, because without a doubt, every indication is it was also the largest of the congregations. It was in the largest city at that time. It was a rather major city. In time pushing, they say, almost a third of a million, near a seaport and so on. But it was the center of his missions. He was there, you know, in Ephesus for 3.5 years, a long time for the apostle. And then when he left, in time, Timothy became the pastor of Ephesus. Every indication is he was the pastor and had a long and fruitful ministry in the church of Ephesus. So that when the apostle John addresses this congregation, it's a mature congregation that has for a long time been under mature, stable leadership, both in as the pastor, preacher, and the office bearers as well. And perhaps it can be said then, as Ephesus went, the other churches that were kind of in a loose federation, who would know of each other and communicate with each other and use the same letters and so on, those other churches would go as well. They also were part of a city, as I have suggested, that was the center of culture at that time in Western Asia Minor. It was the largest city, a seaport. These were where education was. There was the school of Tyrannus and so on, if you recall. That's where the temple of Diana was. Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. And so they would come from miles and miles around to visit this temple of this female deity, kind of a Virgin Mary shrine of her day and age, where they would come for healing and enlightenment and wisdom. And of course, there was little love lost between the adherents of the worship of this Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, and the Christian faith. Many had converted out of following the superstitions and idolatry of Diana and become Christians. But this was a large city. This was a Chicago, a New York, an Amsterdam of the day, city of culture, learning, and of wealth and wickedness. The sins that could be found were found in this city, connected with that pagan idolatrous worship, but with all the evils and the immoralities of the big city that we ourselves are well acquainted with. In that city, beloved, they had to live the distinctive Christian faith, as faithful followers of Jesus. And they had to shine as a light in the world. They had to practice purity. They had to show themselves that they were different, that they were distinctive, that the Christian faith had an influence, an impact upon one's life, so that what one previously did and engaged in all of the immoralities and the breaking of the commandments, one no longer did. Or if one fell foul of that, repented and was sorry for such. The distinctive lifestyle in the midst of the city of culture and wealth and wickedness, because it was the center of commerce as well, where a seaport was, and all the sin came flowing in, and all the wealth came flowing in, and in the face of all the temptation, these early Christians of the first century had to live according to their calling. And there was, beloved, so much to distract them, so much to occupy their attention, so much of the commerce, you know, because if you're going to make a living in the big city, you've got to get on the highway. You've got to get up to speed, or you're left in the exhaust, and the early bird gets the worm and all of that, so you've got to be up to speed, and you've got to be making a living. And the very making of a living, when things are geared up, the love becomes a certain threat against the primacy of the Christian faith and life. Because to make your living, what kind of principles are you going to have to sacrifice as you come into contact with these wheelers and dealers who can always do business with someone else, you know? And that society, to live as Christians according to the Word of God. It's pretty 21st century, beloved. It's pretty 21st century. Not easy living as a Christian in the 21st century either, with all the opportunities and the competition and the temptations and all the rest. What they were faced with, we are faced with. What we are faced with, they were as well. And so this word and what I've just said does tie in with this matter of the first love. We'll come to that in just a few moments. But this is a word, first of all, of commendation, and we must not, beloved, ignore that. Christ, the ascended Christ, as the Apostle John write to the minister, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. He commends them fundamentally here, beloved, for their, if you will, their orthodoxy, but not just an outward orthodoxy, but for an adherence to the truth and a knowledge to the truth, a conviction of apostolic truth, and a willingness to apply that apostolic truth. It's interesting, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Why does he say, I know thy faith? Not because he's minimizing their faith, beloved, but he's talking about the activities of their faith. Everyone said they believed. Everyone today say they believe. We're all believers. We're all Christians. Now demonstrate it by the activity of your faith. What does the truth mean to you? You can say you're a believer, a believer, a believer. What do you believe? Is it a matter of conviction? Do you stand by that truth? What about when there's assaults on that truth? Denials of that truth? Do you do anything about it? You address that? Just let it go. You can say you believe. Now demonstrate you believe. And part of the demonstration of faith in the apostolic word and gospel is you do what the Apostle Paul and John did, the opposed error. And the consistory council of Ephesus, opposed error that was loose in the churches in Asia Minor. There were those who said they were apostles. They weren't, but they said they were. And they were deceiving many. They would say, perhaps, but you didn't follow Christ Jesus. I said, so what? Neither did the apostle Paul, did he? He didn't know Christ personally. He's still an apostle. He had a vision. I had a vision too. The Lord appeared to me, given me authority. And this is what he's saying to you, just like the apostle Paul. And the church, the early church, had to deal with that. These men liked the limelight. They liked the authority. They saw that Christianity, as it were, was the coming thing. You could get some attention, and they might even support you. You know, you wouldn't have to work for a living other than by the gift of your gab and speech. Didn't know much about the labors. They weren't pastors. They were glib speakers. And could tell people they had done a few miracles. Who had seen them? Well, we heard reports they did miracles. And Sister of Ephesus sat down and said, miracles, shmiracles, what do they teach? Does it line up with the apostolic scriptures? And they had the knowledge to say, what this man, these men are teaching is not the truth as it is in Jesus. It doesn't agree with what we were told by the apostle Paul and what the Pastor Timothy taught us as the words of the Spirit. And we know that he had authority, the Apostle Paul. They remembered the men who went to cast out a devil in the name of Jesus. And the devil said, well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who in the world are you? And drove them out and just about killed them. They came out naked and bleeding from this man who had the devil. They knew the Apostle Paul was an authentic apostle. Now do your teachings line up with what he teaches? And if they don't, you're no apostle. They had the knowledge, beloved. And they retained that knowledge, that orthodox apostolic Christian faith. That's not to be minimized. There are those who, in their commenting on this passage, would kind of like to minimize it. Yeah, I know thy works and thy labors, and you can't bear them which are evil and so on, and has tried them. But, you know, you've left your first love. So what good is all this knowledge, all this doctrinal orthodoxy, without love? The main thing is love. There are people who perhaps have put too much emphasis on knowledge and on doctrine, and that's kind of detrimental in the end to your love, which has to do with bearing with others, doesn't it? And being patient and long-suffering, and judge not that ye be not judged. They know what phrases to quote when they have to, as though somehow the apostle here is saying, yeah, I know you have some orthodoxy, but the more important thing is this matter of loving you. You're lacking in that department. That's not how this is to be read, beloved. Christ Jesus is commending this church for its orthodoxy, for its convictions, for its knowledge of apostolic truth. And he says, you paid a price. And I remember that. Thou hast borne, hast patience, you've endured it for my name's sake. He's not criticizing here. He's not minimizing. When you do something for the name of the Lord, and he remembers that and he commends. That's good. Has labored and has not fainted. You haven't given up. You've endured. Because you understand, they paid a price. The price was scorn. The price was ridicule. Ah, yeah, sure, there goes old Ephesus again. They're the only ones who know the truth, you know. They know the truth. Everybody else is off on some error. You think you're the one true church, huh? You're the only men who know anything, huh? Everybody else is departing. Just the saints at Ephesus. They declaimed that, of course. When they met these men and they heard report of these men loose in the churches, they sent warnings. They said, we must have nothing to do with these men. These are not apostles. These are not apostolic teaching. This is departure. This is error. But they had to receive not only persecution from the followers of Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, that kind of persecution, kind of opposition, but from within that early Christian church already. We remember the series on 1 John. The Apostle John himself was coming under criticism and assault by the Gnostics and their boldness. So this church as well. But they bore up. They didn't do what many do today. They're afraid they're going to be sneered at and scorned and ridiculed for those outlandish, old-fashioned ideas of taking the Scriptures literally in its history, in its creation, and all the rest of the teachings, you children, you primitive people, you fundamentalists. Well, we can't have that. And so they let this go, and they let that go, lest in the places of learning they receive a little scorn and sneering and mockery. That's always a pressure, beloved. Don't think it isn't. But he who will do the will of his Lord endures the scorning and the ridicule. And if it gets worse, then the rest of the tribulation as well. Let them say of us what they will. And there are those who say that about us as well, as you well know. I want to make a parallel between us and Ephesus. We're still of the old-fashioned stock, of course. I don't know much more about the PRs, but they sure hold on to doctrine and so on and want to quote the canons of Dort, an old-time Calvinist. You might think they're Puritans way back then. Have they really gotten up to speed? And there is some scorning and some sneering. But take it as a badge of respect in the same toying. The adherence to the faith once delivered to the saints, spelled out in the creeds as the Spirit moves the churches to explain the truth over against error. Nothing to be embarrassed about, nothing to be apologetic about, other than in the old sense of apologizing in the sense of the defense of the gospel and bear a little ridicule, even though we still believe in six-day creation and other old-fashioned doctrines such as that and the sovereignty of God. But he is commending them. He is commending, you understand, the saints here in Ephesus. Thy patience canst not bear those that are evil, won't put up with their departures, and has tried them, put them to the test, and has found them to be liars, teachers of false doctrine. And notice, he says as well, and thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's, I'm not going to say much about the Nicolaitans so much this evening, because if you get into the third church, which is Pergamos, then there's a reference once again to the Nicolaitans in verse 15. And that's the Nicolaitan doctrine come to full fruition. Here is the teachings of the Nicolaitans that this congregation, consistory, had heard about in which they were already opposing. And that's an interesting error. I'll say more about it in the course of the series. But Nicolaitans means the victory people. Comes from the Greek, two Greek words. And the first, we're familiar with, Nike. Nike, related to shoes, athletic shoes. Really, Nike, or Nike, means victory. That's what it means. That's why there's the swish, because the Greek N is really a V. They lack one leg. One leg has been added to turn it into what we call an English N. But that old V was really an N. Nike, victory. They were the victory people. See, we are the ones who have grace, and we have been set free, and we are no longer under the law. We're under the gospel. And we have the Spirit too. And we are spiritually mature. Now just preach to us the doctrines. Just preach to us the doctrines. And you may preach to us some other things. But we will determine for ourselves, you understand, how we are to live. We are quite capable of doing that. And don't tell me whom I'm to be married to. And whom I may divorce or not divorce. That's my own personal life. That's my own personal private life. Stay out of it. Don't tell me how I'm supposed to spend my money. You can talk about the principles of Scripture, not stealing, but I will determine. Don't you come around in my life and tell me how I'm supposed to spend my money. That's my own personal position. Or how I'm supposed to educate my children. That's my own personal private life of my home. Or how I'm supposed to spend time in entertainment. How I want to entertain myself with my family is my decision. It has to do with my own personal private life. What business is that of yours? Or how I'm going to spend the Lord's Day? I have to make decisions. I'm quite capable of making. Don't tell me how I'm supposed to spend the Lord's Day. That's my own personal private life. That's the Nicolaitans. Everything was their own personal private life. We will make the decisions ourselves. We have spiritual maturity. That's not the business of the fellow saints. You take care of your business, we'll take care of our business. A spirit of independentism, beloved, that's run amok. And the consistory can stay out of it. Ephesus consistory didn't stay out of it. We are under the word of the Lord. We have authority, and these things must be addressed if we see you are going in the wrong direction. But it has to do then with an antinomianism. Just preach to us the gospel and the doctrines and so on, and as for the rest, we will determine basically for ourselves. Which things I hate, he said, which I hate. And that's an interesting word. All we hear today about love, 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 the Lord Jesus just loves, loves, loves. Don't you ever dare use the word hate in connection with the Lord Jesus. Well, the Spirit does, dear beloved. There are things which the Lord Jesus hates. There are those whom the Lord Jesus hates. And the church that is faithful must insist this also is scriptural. And there are things which we must then also hate and oppose. And that's, you understand, the indication of faithfulness. So this congregation, its office bearers, receive this commendation. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. And that first love, in general, has to do, beloved, with an ardor and enthusiasm for spiritual things. Now, there's more to it, and I want to say a few more things about it. But one may say, in general, a first love has to do with this ardor and enthusiasm for spiritual things. And that is something that can be lost, as it were, and can cool, if you will. And when it does, there are spiritual ramifications. It doesn't say they don't love. You don't love anybody anymore. You've lost your love altogether. They haven't lost their love altogether. There are those whom they love, and there is that which they love. But it's not the first love. And the first love is a love that has a special energy to it, if you will, and a special joy and enthusiasm and activity. It's a serious matter, because as the apostle is told to say, and if you don't take heed and return to that first love, in the end, you're going to perish. That's the end of the road, where there is not this recovering, if you will, of the first love and a remembrance of the first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. That's what would be at the end of the road if they were not taking heed to this and laying it to heart. As to do, as I have said, in general, with this enthusiasm, this ardor, this joy in the Lord and for the things of the Lord. New convert comes through the faith. And you find there's a joy, there's an enthusiasm, and his interest in the things of the Spirit and of the Scriptures, and that's really kind of the focus of his attention. That's first Sometimes that's so fresh that you have to remind him he has to live the rest of his life as well. Learn some balance, as they say, but there is that enthusiasm, that first conversion, that understanding of the truth, sometimes coming to Calvinism. Suddenly they see God in this whole new light of his sovereignty and his glory and his power and the depth of his wisdom, and they're overwhelmed by it. And they want to hear more of it, and they want to talk about it as well. That's the first love. Now, others point out, certainly there's more to it than that, because also first love has to do with fellowship with fellow saints and being close as a congregation, which is so important, of course, in the law of God, to love thy neighbor as thyself, and that's to come to expression in a congregation. And there's something of that, too. Those who newly formed congregations often speak of how close they were at the beginning. Maybe Granville will do that when we celebrate, 25 years in a year or so, and remember your beginning and how you started and maybe how close you were together. Is it still that close? The time, understand, when congregations are concerned, the members of one of another. And along with that being concerned, there's a willing to make concessions and to bear with one another. Be long-suffering and forbearing and not focus on the weaknesses, though the weaknesses are there, but on the strengths. Like a marriage sometimes. Know each other's weaknesses, but the weaknesses doesn't become an impediment in a good marriage. You bear with one another and you see the strength and you're thankful for the strength in the spouse as well. But it can become such, as you know, that it's talk, 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 and snip, 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 and pretty soon the focus is just on the weaknesses and the failings and the shortcomings. And then the first love is lost. And they drift, you drift apart and aren't so concerned about one another and your needs and so on. That fellowship, the closeness can be lost. The losing of the first love, the close fellowship, concern one has for one another can happen. And maybe where an antinomian spirit is loose, just suspicious about everybody else's faith. I don't know if they're so zealous. I don't know if they're so orthodox. I am, and a few friends of mine, but I don't know about the rest of them. And then there's the loss of the first love, and instead of this closeness and this adherence to truth, there's suspicion that runs about everybody else's faith and strength and becomes very divisive, of course, and trouble is brewing. The loss of the first love. But as well, it's been suggested that it has to do with the doctrine, the Christian faith. There's not that attraction to the truth itself, and a joy in the truth, and a willingness to talk about the truth. And I said I'd mentioned Reverend Skipper, and I remember him well in the 70s. He preached on this church and likened Ephesus to the PR denomination in an understandable way, and came down on this. He said, I remember just 20 years ago when we went through the conflict of 53 and how there was a love for the doctrines of the covenant and so on, and talking about these things. But he was concerned that in the early 70s there was a waning, as it were, and these things didn't mean so much anymore in the antithetical life. And we have to return to the first love, the importance of these doctrines and of the covenant and so on. And there was probably something to that, which is not to say that as the ministers of that time went around preaching, there wasn't a hearing and being reminded. But it can happen. And I'll give you one instance in history, beloved, where it happened. The Netherlands, following 18 and 16, 19 in the great canons of Dort and the great controversy over Arminianism and the establishment of Calvinism as the truth in the Reformed Church and the price they paid for that and the convictions they had to express what they passed through. In scarcely 40 to 50 years, there was a deadness in that same Reformed Church, those same Reformed churches. There was a deadness. You know why? It was the golden age of the Netherlands. And all the wealth seemed to be flowing into the ports of Amsterdam and Rotterdam and from the Rhine River itself. And the saints were not immune to the affluence as it came flooding into the Netherlands. And it affected them where their interests were. They became distracted, if you will. Because you have to give your time if you're going to keep up with the, what do you want to call them, the Van der Weerdens across the way. You're going to have to put some time in as well. They've got nice furniture and nice new clothing. Manher, we need that too. You better get out there and start working a little harder and putting some more time into it. They went to church. They read their Bible. They were called Christians. But there wasn't the same ardor and zeal. And things suffered in the church as a result, beloved. Those who had need suffered. Because in the end, you know, it wasn't what other needed, it's what I need if I'm going to live at a certain level. And I can't possibly give of what I have if I got to live on this certain level. It's what they have, the others have, that I would like to have as well. Because I want to live in that fashion, that level, you and I and our family, well, we can't give that much to the kingdom causes because we won't be able to live on that level, you know. And they will be ahead of us. So instead of looking at those who have need and what we can give, how can I take and get on that level? And the cause of mission suffered as well. The zeal for missions, the contributions to missions, and there was as well, beloved, the devotional life. Devotional life suffered as well. They went through the motions, but there wasn't the same interest of prayer. It had to do with the closeness. The first love, beloved, in the end has to do with your closeness to Christ Jesus, which comes through devotions and worship and the word and study. Don't you see? So much of it has to do with affluence itself. The loss of the first love. One of the great contributing factors, how one lives in a world that's competitive, and to give my attention to living at a certain level and yet have interest in spiritual things as well. And what can happen, because we are so geared up to pursue a certain level of living, well, we go through the motions of devotion, but it doesn't bring us joy. There's not the joy of it. And the word that was bought at great price in the Netherlands, you know, there were those who were martyrs for the translation of the word, is not sounded so precious anymore. It's there, but who reads and studies it, who has time to talk about it, as it were, and reflect upon it, and meditate on it, maybe read other things about it. Do you? There's a collection for the Standard Bearer. Reading Standard Bearer, literature, growing in knowledge. What can happen, beloved, what can happen is you live in a congregation and say, you know, we got office bearers who have knowledge, we have a minister who has some knowledge, and we have a professor. We'll let them have the knowledge. They'll do the study. They'll keep us on the straight and narrow, and we'll just live. And one is not studying himself, learning for himself, talking about these things himself. That's the loss of a first love. Sometimes it takes controversy that threatens to take it away from us, I suppose, before you become interested again. God spare us that. First things first. You see, first love means also first thing isn't first. What happens is what is first is my lifestyle or my level of living, my status, instead of the things of the soul and the spirit. And God must work so we keep that priority. First things first, the things of God and the Spirit. And that takes a repentance. That takes a taking stock, an analysis, an assessment, and saying, been drifting, and now we must revert. And let me just quickly here, beloved, suggest a way, a necessary thing, if we are going to revert, if you will, and go back. An improvement in our life. In my judgment, what we have to start doing as Protestant Reformed people is watching a lot less TV. I'll put it that simple, a lot less TV. You can work hard, you know. You come home, you're weary, and then to be busy and to use your mind and to study, it's so easy just to turn that old tube on and do the entertaining, huh? Not so interested, but there it blats away. Not only, beloved, is there the immorality and the sin of those people that's entertaining us, but there's the sheer waste of time that could be used for how many other things of the kingdom and the church and for our own spiritual well-being and family. Sheer waste of time. We ought to start turning the TV off more in our homes. And I may suggest this as well. I wonder if there was a gleaning of our basements and the taking off the shelf of the PR shelves in the basements where the entertainment center of the Hollywood movies. Just the Hollywood movies. Forget about the little children cartoons. You might have some little children cartoons with some painted animated animals and so on. But I mean the Hollywood produced stuff you can see on the theater one month, and then a few months later it's out in wherever you get it, the videos. And take those all out of the PR basements and put it in the parking lot back there. And I wonder if we couldn't have a fire like they had at the Church of Ephesus when it burned the books. Remember that history? They burned a pile of books. Had to do with the cult and so on. I wonder how large the pile would be back there, beloved. What it'd be worth. Maybe there ought to be a movie video burning in the PR denomination. And we can offer our parking lot for that someday. A returning, beloved, to the things of first importance and not wasting our time on what Hollywood has to offer with its violence and its raunch and its immorality. Because if we don't, these words ring true. They go down that road, beloved, absorbs us and absorbs us and absorbs us. And in the end, you have a generation that is more or less ignorant because the fathers that knew these things are gone. And now how shall we stand for these things because we didn't have time to understand these things? No, God keep us from that first love, the love and interest in the things of the Scripture to stand for truth and for godliness itself and to be of service. And those who do, the tree of life. That's what's promised, beloved, the tree of life. That has to do with eternal life. But who walked by the tree of life? Who walked by the tree of life? God walked in the tree of life. The tree of life represents fellowship with God, beloved. He who has, according to this first love, will have fellowship with God and the fruit that comes from Christ Himself, eternal life. The vanities of the world, beloved, are the verities of the Scriptures, the emptiness of the world and its dainties, or the food for the soul. The choice is yours. You're called to make a choice. Beloved, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, for the saving of your souls and of your children as well. Amen.